Feast of the Transfiguration, and it's not so much the Feast of the Transfiguration, actually that's August 6th, but always the last Sunday of Epiphany before Ash Wednesday, we always have the reading of the Transfiguration. So the Transfiguration is read twice a year. It's always read on August 6th, regardless of what day of the week that appears on, but it's always read also on the last Sunday of Epiphany before Ash Wednesday. So apparently, in the wisdom of the church, we're called to pay attention that something significant is happening because it happens twice a year. And I'm sure that to a person here, we've all had many teachings and homilies and reflections on the Transfiguration, and hopefully that's something that we can never get too much of as we consider the implications of what happened, but also how that affects us. So, you know, when we look at Jesus, we say, look what happened to Jesus and how does that affect us? So in saying that, I realize I'm talking to the choir. So when you look at some of the aspects of the Transfiguration, things that we're familiar with, for example, that Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus, Moses, of course, representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And as it says in Matthew, that Jesus has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and to fulfill the prophets. And so we have this scene that takes place. And in the midst of that scene, there's all this stuff that happens. And if you look at the other synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's the same rendition, but there can be a couple of little different nuances, which I don't really want to go into. But it's fascinating that it starts out by the same thing that happened for Moses on Mount Sinai is happening here for these three disciples. It said after 6 days, Moses goes up on the mountain, so obviously that's the seventh day. And what we hear in the Transfiguration is Jesus says after 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John with him up the mount, and there he was transfigured. It also says specifically that he led them up there. And next week, we're going to be hearing about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, how the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. You know, there's a saying that you cannot be in authority unless you're under authority. And you certainly cannot lead unless you know how to follow. It's like you can't be a teacher unless you know how to be a student. So Jesus knows how to be led. He's very proficient at it. He knows how to be led and he knows how to be under authority. In fact, he does it perfectly. And so Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up this mountain for this incredible encounter. What at some in some scholars, they talk about it a post-resurrection experience. But the majority of scholars would say, you know, I think that to a certain extent does it a bit of injustice because it's all in preparation for what the Lord is about to do. And Jesus is transfigured before them. And in one of the synoptics, it says that Peter says, well, let's build three booths for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And in one of the accounts, it's because he didn't know what to say. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a position about you think you ought to say something, you don't know what to say, and something just comes, you know, just comes out your mouth, you know. Did you think I had to say something? But the thing that's interesting is after Peter speaks, then the Father speaks. And if you notice what Peter does and James and John is they prostrate themselves, at least that's what is inferred, when they hear the voice of the Father. And you've heard me share this many times with you, and it's certainly not original with me, but to have an encounter with the Lord is something that really gets your attention. To the extent that what happens in the spiritual life and continues to happen over and over and over again is that sense of familiarity with the Lord dies. Now, that may almost sound like a contradiction when we're talking about having an intimate relationship with the Lord, that familiarity with Him would die. But if you've ever had the experience, for example, reading through the scriptures or whatever, and something jumps out of you, and you think, either I've never seen that passage before, or it's speaking to me in a way that it hasn't before, it may not cause you to fall prostrate upon the ground, but it gets your attention. And there's something about being in the presence of the Lord, being truly in the presence of the Lord, that creates a sense of awe and wonder. And even when we pray the Our Father, a prayer that Jesus taught His disciples, is there ever a point in time that we get so familiar with it, even if we have been a Christian for many, many years, we get so familiar with it that we pray that prayer and we know it forwards and backwards, but it doesn't move us because we're familiar with it. And then pretty soon, at what point in our Christian life do we find ourselves being continually moved by the sense of, Lord, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do in this moment? And what are you going to do in the next moment? That's where that statement, familiarity breeds contempt. And in some ways, for the heart of the Christian, it's not intentional to have that kind of attitude, but sometimes it just kind of weaves its way in there. It kind of just milks its way in there to where I'm kind of going through the motions, but that sense of awe and reverence, it doesn't seem to be so pervasive. And maybe I can remember moments in the past when I had a sense of the Lord's presence, but that doesn't seem to be what's going on right now. One of the ways in which this particular passage has been at times preached and taught is Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and they are transfigured there, and they want to build these three booths because they want to stay there. But Jesus basically says, you can't stay here. You can't stay here on this mountain. We need to go down the mountain into the valley of the shadow of death. We need to go back down because you need to get back involved in life. It would be great if you could stay up here on the mountain where you're transfigured, and it's like, you know, there's this glory and all of it makes sense. That's where, you know, you want to stay, but you can't because you have to get back engaged with life, with circumstances, situations, breakthroughs that you're attending for, relationships that some are going okay and some maybe struggling a bit, and work and behavior and all of that stuff. You can't stay there. You just can't stay there. You have to come down the mountain. But what if that's not true? What if that's not true? What if somewhere along the line, somebody threw that out and people got hooked, they got caught and said, yeah, that's the real Christian life. I may have an occasional experience of His presence, but it's not something that will last because I have to get back engaged in life. And so maybe there's this rhythm, this valley of the shadow of death. I kind of hope that I don't spend a lot of time down there. I'd sort of like to be by the still waters, but more often than not, I'd certainly like to be up here in the transfiguration, but that's not a lot of my experience. A lot of my experience is the fact that I don't find myself staying there. Just what if that's not true? Did Jesus live this life that this experience with the Father that was going on within Him all the time? Or did He go up on the mountain because He thought, wow, the Father blessed me, I had this transfiguration, and now He came down the mountain. It's like, oh man, now I got to come down the mountain. This really stinks. You know. But what if that same presence that was with Him on the mountain that Peter, James, and John were able to see is the same presence that was with Him all the time? And if Jesus is not the one who's trying to show us what it can be, but He's one who is us, okay? So we begin to ponder the fact, what if somewhere along the line I swallowed that hook or I swallowed the Kool-Aid that says, I can't stay here? because that's not my reality. My reality is I may be up here one moment, and the very next moment I'm down here, and I'm trying to find this balance in between. In fact, even when I sometimes see people that are up here, I can almost get a little resentful, like, how come you're up there? Man, if I had your life, I'd be up here. Well, you had to walk in my shoes a little bit, because I'm down here. So we ponder all of this. And we think, wow, in a few days we're going into Lent. It's like, oh, like we have a friend in Idaho that always dreads Lent coming because it's like, oh my Lord, all this pain and sacrifice that I got to enter into so that somehow I can earn more of God's presence or whatever it be, but I just know that I got to do it. I can hardly wait. You know, I can hardly wait for the fasting and the sacrifice. Boy, am I looking forward to that, you know? You know, sign me up. Gee, I wish Lent happened about 6 times a year, you know. In fact, I wished each one was just a little bit longer. You know, I can't wait to give something else up. Sign me up. However, that's not where most people are. Are you okay? Okay. So what I wanted to try to do for just for a few moments is try to create an illustration, a word picture. And I hope it works. We'll see if it works. I got this idea from watching a program on the 4 laws of thermodynamics. And I was watching this program, and it was one of those aha moments, and I went, oh, my Lord. What a word picture for the spiritual life. I'm not a scientist, needless to say, and I'm not a mathematician. I like them both. I like science and I like math, but I'm not really good at either one. It intrigues me, though. The science and the math intrigues me because there's something about the, you know, the challenge of it. It's like when you get it right, there's this excitement. Ah, I got it right. You know, when so oftentimes I'd get it wrong. But there's something about science, too, and about nature and interaction and just taking a step back and pondering how it is that God systematically put all this together and how nature, you know, interweaves with all of that. And you look at that and study that and just the marvelous thing that God does. And so that's why there's an aspect of science that intrigues me. So one of the aspects of the second law of thermodynamics, there's an aspect in that that talks about volume and pressure. And they even put it in the context of what's called an atmosphere. And so like at sea level, you're at 1 atmosphere. Okay. So we're a little higher than sea level right here, but we exist within an atmosphere. And what happens within pressure and volume, if I get this right, and for those of you who are scientific, hopefully I don't butcher this. But what happens when the context of like pressure and volume in a particular atmosphere is there's this continual move to get a place of equilibrium, that there's equal pressure everywhere in a particular atmosphere. So the same air pressure then that's in here is the same air pressure that's outside right here. Okay, there's no difference between that which is out there and that which is in here. It's the same. Okay. And because it's always looking for to be equalized. But if you have like a closed system and you begin to take air out, like of a closed system, then something changes. So here's kind of how I wanted to show you this. Gonna have to use your imagination here, okay? One of the deacons was wondering if somebody put this back here accidentally because they were exercising earlier in the church. So hopefully this will sit here. Okay. So if I were to take this tennis ball You got to use your imagination, and you have to imagine if it were a balloon. And I were to put the balloon in my box here, knowing that the same atmosphere or the same pressure inside this volume as well as out here is the same. You with me? So the air pressure inside here and the air pressure out here is the same. We good? But if I were able, and I wished I would have had an access to some scientific stuff, but maybe some of you do, I don't know. But if I were to able to have a little hole here and to seal like a little hose, and if this was sealed, and I started to take air out of this box, okay? So I started to alleviate air out of this box. If that were a balloon, would that balloon get bigger or smaller? Actually, it probably would have been better if had I done this. If that were a balloon and I started to take the air out of that, would that, if that gray thing there were a balloon, would it get bigger or would it get smaller? We got a smaller, bigger. Okay, we got a smaller on this side, smaller on that side, and we got a bigger on this side. Anybody over here? Bigger. So now we have two smallers and two biggers. Interestingly, when this, you know, when I was watching this program, look, I was thinking, and I think, okay, before he says, you know, which is it? Is it smaller or bigger? Is it smaller or bigger? Because I'm thinking he's taking the air out, so it's probably going to get smaller, but that doesn't make any sense. And I thought, bigger. It's going to get bigger. And then the thing got bigger, and I thought, yes! I got it. Why would it get bigger? Well, I have a whole lot of scientists here that are just... So why did it get bigger?
Seeking equilibrium.
So it's seeking equilibrium because the air inside the balloon is this, it was the same as the air inside the box. And as you begin to take that air out, the tension or the pressure that was on the outside of the balloon begins to change. And as it gets less, then this would begin to get bigger. You with me? So you change the environment here, and something's going to happen. So if I put more air into it, what would happen? It gets smaller, because it's seeking equilibrium. And when I saw that, I went, oh my God, that's the whole spiritual life right there. I thought, that's what happens right there. That's the spiritual life. Does that make sense to you? Or did I completely lose you? When Jesus talks about the kingdom, he talks about the kingdom is love and joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, right? And when we consider that aspect that Jesus can say that the kingdom has not only come upon you, but the kingdom is within you. So the kingdom of God is within you. Would that make a difference if I began to believe that? If I began to believe that the kingdom of God actually dwells within me and that I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, that the presence of God actually dwells within. If that were the case, And I began to believe that as a possibility. And remember, believing something doesn't make it true. Okay? Believing something does not make it true. If it's true, then I can believe in it. My belief doesn't make it true. It's really important that you understand that. People can believe all kinds of things. Just because they believe them doesn't mean that it's true. If it's true, then I can believe in it. The same course, if it's true, I can choose not to believe in it. But that doesn't make it any less true. I mean, that's like, you know, we've talked about the Eucharist. That's like people coming up and receiving communion and maybe having a smattering of different viewpoints of communion. And so if I were to be distributing communion and being able to say, body of Christ, symbol, symbol, body of Christ, symbol. Because for some of these, they think it's symbol. For others, they think it's the real presence. Because the faith that they bring to it is what makes it so. Is that true? It's kind of like, if I believe in God or don't believe in God, does that make him any less real or any more real? Does my belief add anything to him, or my lack of belief take anything away from him? He either is or he isn't. My belief in him doesn't make it any more or any less, right? So it's kind of like back to the communion example. It either is the body of the Lord or it's not. If it's not, then we're doing all kinds of idolatry here. We're worshiping something that is just a little wafer and just wine. It ain't nothing. Or it is. And if it is, it makes all the difference in the world. Kind of went down a rabbit trail here, and I want to come back. But just think about it. The kingdom of God dwells within you. And if that's true, and you begin to consider that, live in that, walk out in that, does anything happen? See, I love Augustine's statement. Our whole life is God expanding our will to contain the infinite. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce talked about as they got on the bus and started up, you know, as they looked back, they began to see that the hole that they'd come out from was getting smaller and smaller, and they realized they were getting bigger and bigger and bigger to the point that they realized they couldn't get back in that hole, even if they wanted to, because they were expanding. To think, man, what if that's true? If our whole life is God expanding our will to contain the infinite. That he's blowing our minds and our hearts and our emotions and our wills, and he's expanding that. He's expanding that. He's expanding that to contain more and more. If the kingdom of God dwells within us. And apparently what science will tell us is that the universe apparently is continuing to expand. I mean, maybe there's different views on that, but it's still expanding. It's like, wow. So, if God is immutable, unchanging, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and his presence dwells within us, does that change how we look at everything? I mean, where are the ongoing paradigm shifts that happen in our life that we begin to all of a sudden see things from heaven's perspective and not from earth's perspective? So, you know, I have talked about the difference between, and it almost sounds like an indictment, and believe you me, I don't mean that, but the difference between a cultural Christian and a born-again Christian and a spirit-filled Christian. Is there fundamentally a difference as you would look at one? And one might say that every Christian is born again and every Christian is spirit-filled. on the one hand, I don't have an issue with that. But at the same time, you would take a look at that and go, so does that seem to be operative in regards to how their life is, you would think, expanding? Is their life expanding? Or is it a life that says, ah, see that on fire, born again Christian? Give him time. They'll be just like me. It's like, what do we want, right? So, if there is a distinction then between that cultural Christian, and as we talked about that, for all of us that we can kind of wrestle with, that we can get caught into without even realizing it, and I don't mean you, but I mean the church, the bride, can get caught into a complacency, a comfortability, that I want this particular environment, this atmosphere that I'm in, to be a source of equilibrium. And so I'm continuing, without even realizing it, moving to the path of least resistance. And as I move to the path of least resistance, then I don't really have much to wrestle with, because I'm always seeking this place of least resistance. I'm always wanting the place that is the most comfortable. And when it makes me uneasy, it's like, I don't want that. I want to get back over here, the place of least resistance, because that's a much more comfortable place to be. But man, talk about Jesus rocking Peter, James, and John's world, taking them up there. To the extent that, man, I don't even know what to say. Yeah. And so, you know, for this cultural Christian over here, and for the bride that maybe becomes kind of flabby and just asleep. She's fallen asleep over here. I can do the liturgy back and forth. Oh, I'm a person of the Word. I know the Word. And yeah, I know about those gifts, but I'm just kind of here to get somehow over here. And it's like, how does that continue to happen? Lord, what is that you want to continue to do? How do you want to continue to do this transformation in my life, that you want to keep doing that? You want to keep filling me up with that, to somehow realize that this is where you want me to be. And see, as I was looking at this in this aha moment, I thought, my Lord, that's a spiritual life. It's like we spend our lives realizing, man, we wrestle with the world and the flesh and the devil. And those are the enemies, you know, that we hear about, that we battle, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are those pressures that keep coming upon us. You know, John 16:33, Jesus says, you will have trouble in the world. You know, you're going to have this stuff weighing upon you. And so we see this tension and this pressure that can be on our lives and coming against us. And we're just kind of trying the best we can survive in the environment and the atmosphere in which we're in. And then we think of John 10:10, where Jesus says, you know, I've come to bring life and life in abundance. The enemy has come to steal and kill and destroy, meaning that the Lord is not involved in any of that. The Lord's not involved in any stealing, any killing, or any destroying. The Lord's only involved in bringing life and life in abundance. And so when Jesus again can say, as I already, you know, that passage, John 16:33, it says, you will have trouble in the world, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. So if your life is hidden in Christ, Colossians 3:3, if you're seated in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 2, if all of that's true, and it's not just my believing makes it true, if it's true and I believe it, if it's true and I believe it's true, because I have the basis for believing it, and my life is now hidden in Christ, and he zipped himself up in my humanity, that must mean that his environment, his atmosphere exists within me. And that must mean that any potential environment or atmosphere that I walk into, I'm going to be the one that brings the equilibrium. And we talked about that before. It's not that the atmosphere out there starts to affect me. It's the fact that I walk out there, and not because of me, but of Christ within me, in whom I am seated, in whom my life, and I have the mind of Christ, and all of a sudden I walk in there, and that atmosphere begins to change. And what is sucked out of that is the world, and the flesh, and the devil. And what is released is His presence. So when you think of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, can anyone give me what the first fruit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, what's the first fruit?
Love.
Anybody tell me what the last fruit is?
Self-control.
Self-control. What if those were bookends? So you have love, joy, peace, patient endurance, kindness, goodness, generosity, and you have love as one bookend, and you have self-control as the other bookend. And all those fruits, those other list of fruits, are within that context of those bookends. What if they started to grow? Would you get smaller or bigger? So when Paul's talking about those fruits, he's talking about the fruits, but is he talking about any one? He's talking about Jesus. So you look at that, that is the character description of Jesus. He's full of love, joy, peace, patient endurance, kindness, goodness, faithful generosity, self-control. And there's something about love over here that is tremendous. And it's self-controlled. Now, if I'm not mistaken, we've talked a lot about the fountain and the river, about the fountain. You know, in John chapter 4, where Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, if you'd asked me for a drink, then I would have given you, and there would be this fountain ever flowing within you. That's the fruits. That's the fruits that are ever bubbling up within you. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 4 and ending at the first part of verse 8, where it says the components or the character or the description of love. Anybody remember the very first description that Paul gives in regards to love? Love is
patient.
And how about the last one? Love, very good, never fails. So what if those were bookends? What if you had love is patient and love never fails? It's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it doesn't hang on to wrongs, it doesn't do any of that. And what if that fountain was continuing to bubble up and you were allowing that transformed, transfigured life of Christ to ever become more effervescent as you're saying, God, expand my will to contain the infinite. If you have given me the mind of Christ, Lord, I don't know what I don't know. Take me deeper and higher, Lord. Take me to that deep place. Put me in the center of your heart. Reveal to me. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear, to know what it is that your kingdom dwells within me. Because I spend so much time working and worrying about this environment, atmosphere, the world and the flesh and the devil. But if I'm in you, that doesn't even really have an effect upon me anymore. But man, I still believe that it does. And because I believe that it does, I'm convinced that it's true. But the problem is, it's not true, but I believed it to be true. And I get all confused because the world and the flesh and the devil say they have all this power over me and they keep pressing on me and they keep telling me to get smaller and smaller, and I get all confused because I'm thinking that must be true. But what if it's not true? Going back to what we started with, what if the transfiguration, where it is that he took Peter, James, and John up to, is exactly where he says, and that's where you are to remain, whether you are in the valley of the shadow of death or any place else, that's where you remain. Because that's His presence. It's abiding in His presence. The tree that is planted by the rivers of living water, and everything they do prospers, whose leaves never fade, Psalm 1. And think about those bookends of this fountain. Then what's the river? Isn't it the gifts? John chapter 7, we looked at that, 37, 38, and 39, where he talks about this river is going to flow out of them, and he's talking about this reception of the Holy Spirit that's going to happen, this reception of the Holy Spirit, and this river is going to flow. So what if we all of a sudden looked and go, man, that river is what changes the landscape, right? What's the first gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? What's the very first gift listed? Anybody remember? It starts with a W and ends with an M, and there's an ISDO in the middle. Thanks for the courtesy laugh. It's wisdom. What's the last one listed? Interpretation of tongues. What if those were bookends? What if interpretation of tongues was one bookend and wisdom is the other? The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, awe and reverence, and I never take him for granted, and there's never that sense of familiarity. Familiarity brings contempt because that gift of continuing to pour forth and just as a river, the sense of God's wisdom. Because when people get touched by his environment, as people get touched by his presence that's operating within us, there can be this awe and reverence that happens for the person. God just came into the room. It's like a person with an anointing upon them. They walk in and people can sense that. They can also sense when there's something else going on. They can sense that anointing. And it typically gets people's attention and they think, where is that? Where's that thing that's burning, that's drawing me to his attention? Where is that? The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, and I find never becoming too familiar because he always wants to give more. And wow, over here, the interpretation of tongues, somebody just spoke in tongues, spoke in the Spirit, and somebody is giving the interpretation of what it is that God just said. Whoa. Wow. That is phenomenal. Bookends. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, and over here, interpretation of tongues. Somebody's praying and the Lord's giving them something and somebody interprets what it was that the Lord just said. It's kind of like the value of the prophetic and all that. Man, oh man, to stay there. So back to this right here, what would happen if I were to continue to say as part of the church and to pray for the church, to pray for revival and renewal to hit the bride, that the bride of Christ throughout the world, in Alabama, in every church in this area, were to catch on fire. Were to catch on fire with so much fire as to recognize who she is. And all of a sudden, the cultural part begins to go away, and it's not even, it's almost non-existent. And this born again begins to grow, and then the Spirit filled gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and all of a sudden the Spirit filled Christian becomes so big, guess what? He doesn't even fit in the box anymore. I mean, he doesn't even fit in the box anymore. I mean, as opposed to like, it's like, I don't fit in the box, I just don't fit. I've gotten so cotton picking big and heavy, I don't fit anymore. And I find myself being less and less religious, and I don't want to be comfortable with my faith. I want to be on fire with my faith, and what is it the Lord wants to do? That's one aspect of viewing the transfiguration, to be continually transformed and saying, oh my God, you want that fountain of your life to just be bubbling up within me, that's refreshing all the time in you, and you want this outflow that changes everything. And when you walk into the room, Lord, when you walk into the room having zipped yourself up in my humanity, everything changes. Not because of me, but because of you. And what if I really begin to believe that? Would it make a difference? Would it make a difference in my marriage, dealing with my children, at my work? Would it make a difference when all of a sudden I realize, my God, I don't fit in the box anymore? And as much as I try, it just doesn't work. As opposed to saying, I have spent so much of my life doing this, bouncing off the walls. Just bouncing off the walls because I'm in this environment that continues. It seems to be in control. I don't seem to be much in control of anything because it just seems to go wherever it wants. And wow.
Hey, glory. Hey.
And all of a sudden it's like, but that's not who Christ is. And that's not me. How many times did the Pharisees and the Sadducees want to put Jesus into a box? And he says, I'm sorry, guys, I don't fit. I just don't fit. And the church doesn't fit. And none of us fit. And see, if we think that we're just getting jostled all over the place, that's our life, we're getting beat up all over the place. It's like, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. Back the truck up, Skippy.
Yeah, yeah.
What if he really does reside within me? Man, does that begin to change how I look at things? Does that make sense to you? I see some of you really frowning at me. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I just pray that you remove every stronghold.
Yes, God.
Lord, I pray that we recognize that every single time we repent, every time, Lord, we keep that short list and we ask you, Lord, forgive me for my unbelief. Forgive me for looking over my shoulder. Every time we repent and we give unto the Lord our hurt, our pain, our disappointments, or maybe how we have felt that we've been taken advantage of, or misunderstood, or whatever, every time we repent and give that to you, it's no longer even our story. It's your story, Lord. It's your story. It has become yours. You have redeemed it, and if you redeemed it, you've moved it, and what are you putting in your place? You're putting your presence. So, Lord, I just pray that you fill us anew, refreshing with your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us with such a hunger for revival and renewal, Lord, and however it is that you are continuing to walk us in this pilgrimage of the circumstances that we find ourselves in our life, in our families, in our marriages, in our single life, in our work, in our neighborhood, in our time with you. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and help us never, ever settle for less. Take us deeper and higher, Lord, and may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart always, always be acceptable in your sight, dear God. And Lord, we lastly ask that you take away all shame and guilt and condemnation and the what ifs and the if onlys, and we lay them at the foot of the cross. And we ask you, Lord, to renew and refresh us and remind us that where you call us to live is in the transfiguration. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
The peace of the Lord be always with you.